Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Today I'd like to discuss various aspects of God's exalted ethics, His standards of justice and action. Now, I don't think there's any other verse in Scripture that establishes His prerogative as the Almighty to do good as He sees it than Christ expressed in Mark 3:4. Let's turn to that. Actually, let's start in verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Wow. Isn't that frightening, chilling level of hardness of the Pharisees? But here is a shining statement of God's prerogative to do good. It is lawful for God to do good. And that, in my opinion, is the substratum of God's ethics upon which we can build a discussion. We can have an extensive discussion. God has the right to act in any way that He considers good. Short-term good, long-term good. Now, that, of course, means that He has the right to allow evil to come into existence. Do we have the right to allow evil to come into existence? No. This prerogative to allow evil, I didn't say make a being evil beyond their will, whether a demonic being or a human being, but to allow evil and the exercise of free will to play out for good or for evil, that's a unique prerogative of God's ethics. And we can't find any parallel to that in our prerogative as human beings. Our business is to resist evil, to oppose it by every precept and example and action we can possibly do. We cannot do evil or allow evil with some idea that good may come out of it. That's completely off limits for human beings under any circumstances. And there's not an example that I know of in Scripture that actual evil can be indulged in by a follower of God.
Teddy, so that would really speak to how some people heard them believe that we should allow the end times to come so that Christ can come back sooner.
Well, that's...
That would be allowing evil. That would be not standing up against injustice and against the hate crime laws and all those things.
Well, I remember we attended a church some years back, and there was a 15-year-old girl that got pregnant. And we were saying, this is very wrong. How in the bosom of this church did this little girl get pregnant? And the associate pastor said, it'll do her good. It'll make her mature. Remember that? It'll do her good. No, we never talk like that, as if evil will have a inherently cleansing effect. Evil has a degrading, corrupting effect, and we have no business ever allowing any evil in ourselves or even in others that we can restrain. However, God, for His purposes, of course, of allowing a free choice to mankind, has the prerogative, for purposes of good, to have allowed evil to come into existence. Now, of course, God has certain higher laws for Himself that He doesn't share with mankind. And He has lower laws for the facilitation of human happiness. And these lower laws are not necessarily perfectly descriptive of God's nature. Thus, God does have the right, for purposes of love, and this is recorded, of course, in a number of instances in the Old Testament, to cause His greatest saints to break certain laws given to mankind, particularly laws of the Mosaic covenant. For example, in the Old Testament, God is very specific to forbid intermarriage between the Hebrews and the Canaanites. Yet in one passage in the law, He actually invites 32,000 virgins of one Canaanite nation as spoils of war to come in and become brides for the Hebrews. He can do that. That's not an inconsistency, because the law of intermarriage is not on the level of the kind of law and prerogative we've been talking about that pertains only to God alone. Another example is concerning this law of intermarriage is that God wanted the Semites to say Semites. He wanted the Hebrews to say Hebrew. But here we find in one anecdote from the law where Moses and Aaron are complaining against Moses, because he's married a black. And I find it pretty hard to uphold the traditional segregationist point of view that God hates any possible intermarriage between the races, when God Himself comes down and intervenes on behalf of Moses against the accusation, especially of Miriam. She's saying, "You're supposed to marry a white." Well, God gave her whiteness in abundance, didn't He? Turned her white as snow, leprous white as snow. And he's upholding there a prerogative and a higher law, which happens to be the law of love. And we're all human beings, and while I uphold the general truth of racial unity and bounds of habitation established by God, nevertheless, who can resist the virus of love? It gets like a maggot in your heart and in your brain, and you just absolutely love that person despite their different skin or different racial background. Now, God also commanded that marriage should be between a man and a woman for the entirety of their life. And He says, in fact, in one of the Gospels, He says, from the beginning, that is what God has wanted. And yet, the Old Testament is full of polygamy. And God is doing more, in my opinion, than just winking or looking the other way. He is actively allowing polygamy among the greatest patriarchs. Name them all. Abraham, Jacob, David, and the most outstanding, egregious example, of course, is Solomon, without being criticized until the very end when his hundreds of wives led him into idolatry. God, for his own purposes, upheld one law as a general truth and yet allowed even Abraham, after the death of Sarah, to beget many more children through a number of wives and concubines. He obviously allowed it because at that formative stage of nation building, race building, setting up Israel, he wanted more children to be produced should the wife prove sterile or unable to provide an heir for a king or whatever. The king should have other opportunities. Let's turn to Judges 14, where we see some even more shocking, perhaps, examples of God's will and God's prerogative to do good overshadowing the laws that he has given to man and to his people. Judges 14. Now Samson, of course, was a Nazarite from his mother's womb, consecrated to God, forbidden to drink alcoholic beverages, forbidden even to cut his hair. He was a combination of a priest, a prophet, a mystic, and also a formidable fighting machine for God. I kind of like that combination. Bible in one hand, a sword in the other. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman of Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And of course, the Philistines at this time, because of the sins of the Hebrews, God had allowed the Philistines to come in and take over the country. This was a very great wrong. This was something that should never have been allowed to happen. It wouldn't have happened if the Hebrews had been as faithful to God as they should have been. And at one time, later on in this story, the Hebrews' elders, the leaders of the nation, came, in fact, to Samson and said, "Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" And they tried to bind Samson with cords and deliver him up to death. That shows how morally bankrupt they were. And in fact, it also says that Samson judged Israel for 40 years. Not that he sat in some kind of docket in a courthouse, but by his willingness to do anything for God, he judged and shamed everyone else in leadership. Anyway, it says he went down to a Philistine town and he saw a woman there. And he came up and told his father and the mother and said, "Boy, have I seen a gal down in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife." And this sent shockwaves through his godly Jewish parents. Then his father and his mother said unto him, "Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all thy people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said unto his father, in his typical grunting fashion, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." No elaborate justification, rationalization, theological explanations. But it says his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord. Oh heavens, of the Lord! Here, this is in blatant contradiction to the laws of God. How could it be of the Lord? God certainly can't contradict his own laws. It says so in the Bible. You believe the Bible, you Bible-thumping fundamentalists who say God can't override his own laws? It says, it was of the Lord that he go down and take a daughter of the Philistines, because God sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel, which was all wrong, and God wanted to upset the apple cart big time. So goes down, and the action begins in this exciting story of Samson and all of his warfare as literally a human Sherman tank going out and bringing justice and righteousness and vengeance when everyone else failed to do it. Let's consider another example or two here. Since God is the author of morality, the author of sound ethics and justice and righteousness and so on, God also can command his disciple to commit not just a relatively small violation of his law, like marrying a Gentile Philistine, but in the book of Hosea is actually commanded to cohabit with an active prostitute. Let's just turn to Hosea 1:2 and just read a verse there. I think some Christians may never have read this chapter and would find this quite remarkable. In verse 2 it says, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Why? He's saying basically, I'm going to use this as a parable and a sign and a testimony, not only to the Jews now, but to every age, even to the modern evangelicals. We're going to testify that Israel is a whorish nation. And though I chose Israel to be my pristine, lovely wife, as recounted in Ezekiel 16, but Israel has committed great whoredoms against God. And in my opinion, God is forcing Hosea to do this because he wants to testify even to this hour to the church that if you're looking for a candidate for Babylon the Great, the great harlot and mother of fornications, don't go traipsing off to Rome and try to make the Pope into the great harlot. The book of Hosea indicates, in fact, it shouts to you that the proper candidate for that great harlot with the title Mother of Harlots upon her forehead is no other than God's chosen people, the Jews. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So this pious and saintly devout Jew went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bare him a son. And then God goes on to give dire and ominous names to these children, casting a blight even on their lives that they are children of whoredoms. I just think it's so wonderful. We have relatively few people in Scripture who, when they were commanded by God to do something absolutely inconceivable and outrageous, that Scripture records no protest from them. I can think of Abraham being commanded to slay his son. I can think of Ezekiel being forced to lie on his side for years as a testimony and an atonement for the sins of Israel and Judah and so on. That's an inspiration to me, that if God asks us to do something, let's seize the moment. Let's seize the chance. Let's set down our record for the ages that we weren't one of those grumblers like Moses. That we say, here I am, Lord, take me. I was just thinking this morning about the young Jeremiah who was told, was informed that God wanted him to be the prophet to the nation. There's no grumbling out of him. I'm not sure he knew the full magnitude of what that was going to cost him. Being hated, reviled by the people all of his life. He says, I've never loaned any money. I've never taken any loans. Yet everybody curses me. Did he know that he'd be thrown down in the mire of a well and left to die? Did he know even that he'd be called an anti-Semite by the princes and the people and the leaders because he was forced to advocate treason and giving up and going over to the Chaldeans? But you know what the prophetic person like this great prophet Jeremiah probably realized, that is that when we speak the words of the Lord, words which come from the throne of God, it's not as if we were simple FedEx delivery people bringing a package of truth to the people and saying, goodbye, I got some more stops on my route here. Oh no, when we bring truth, we're going to have to pay a bloody price to see that truth established. We have to pay a price in exactly the way Jesus paid a price for bringing his truth and his deliverance to the world. There is a concomitant price that we are going to have to pay in order to have that truth established in this dark world. In other words, we are fellow laborers with Christ. We are in many ways similar to Christ as we bring truth to the world. And that's exactly what Hosea did and all of these great prophets. They staggered not at the calling and at the price that was expected of them. Let's have one more example of how God violates conventional law. Let's turn to Mark 11:1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him thither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And sure enough, there were certain of them that stood by and said, hey, wait a minute, you. What are you doing loosening the colt? This is private property. And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, that the Lord had need, and they let them go. Now here's Jesus infringing on the property rights or a popular conception of what was proper concerning respect for private property. Now, Jesus owns that colt in the first place, doesn't he? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything that we are or have, possess, or could hope to attain. But he says here, you think you own anything, or anything is your private property, or that a law of God is going to protect you when God says he has a greater need for what you have? No, no, there's nothing sacrosanct. There's nothing that you can, or anybody can say is, hey, what are you doing taking away that which is mine? I have a right to this. I've worked for it. I've earned it, or I've received it as a legacy or whatever. God says, the Lord hath need. Then that greater law takes precedence. Now, another big aspect of God's ethical system is that God values the intentions of the heart as much as actions. In fact, he pretty much considers the intentions of the heart to be synonymous with our actions, for good or for evil. Because out of the abundance of the heart, not only does our mouth speak, but our feet are propelled, our hands reach out and do. Our actions come out of our heart. And our actions, our intentions, are only restrained from manifesting themselves in words and in deeds, again, for good or evil, by circumstances. Thus, good people will act out their intentions through good deeds, won't they? If we can get away with performing good deeds as saints of God, we want to perform good deeds, and the intentions of our heart will manifest themselves in works. And in fact, as James says, our works confirm our faith and are essential as the Holy Spirit leads us to our justification. Similarly, evil people, out of their evil intentions, will manifest evil deeds. And again, only circumstances restrain those evil deeds from happening. God rewards those those good people who receive a prophet as if they had done the works of a prophet. Isn't that interesting? He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. Because if they were given a chance, they would like to do the works of a prophet. I don't care how many world-class rallies Billy Graham has ever delivered to hundreds of thousands of people in the world. He is no more righteous than the most obscure Christian who would love to do that if they were given the opportunity. And you know, they will receive the same reward as Billy Graham would receive for saving all those people, because if they were given the chance and the liberty by God, they would have done the same thing. Isn't that interesting? That means that there is no Christian, no totally consecrated Christian who has any business saying, I am inferior to another Christian who has had the liberty to do those things which I would do if I could. And then, of course, evil people are judged according to their evil hearts. And if they had been in the place of evil persons in ancient times who persecuted the righteous, Christ says that they would have done the very same thing, and therefore they are automatically just as guilty as those people in ancient times. Let's just turn to that very intriguing ethical concept in Matthew 23, verse 34. In verse 32, in fact, Christ is in full fury against the Pharisees And he says to them, "You fill up the measure of your fathers, the wickedness of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel in the near Eden in the beginning of the world, unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Berechias, which you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation," or this race, this people. The word there is genea. It means, it's where you get the word genetics. Genea, race, people, tribe. Now what Jesus is saying here is that the Pharisees were going to be guilty not just for killing a righteous man in the temple, or even killing the Son of God at Golgotha, but they were going to be sentenced in the day of God's wrath, the great white throne judgment described in Revelation. Those Pharisees would take on all the guilt of every priest, every false leader, every wicked person who persecuted the prophets of God, clear back to the Garden of Eden. Because their intention was to slay the righteous and silence the truth, persecute the messengers that were sent unto it, unto them. And they would as readily have sought the death of Jesus, sought the death of Abel, as they sought the death of Jesus. We just saw that in the scriptures we read. Here Jesus heals this poor man on the Sabbath, and all they can think of is finding something whereby to accuse him and running off after this great miracle to see how whether they can facilitate some way through the chief priests to bring him to death. Now, this is really a remarkable ethical system Jesus has, in which guilt is dispensed. Guilt is pronounced upon people, not according to what you've done in the present tense, at the present time, but whether you have a heart that is in sympathy with wicked men in previous ages, and therefore you're guilty of what they did in previous ages. If we hadn't had this doctrine delivered to us by Christ, nobody would believe that that's the way God thinks. But here Christ is laying it down. God also holds guilty a person who indirectly causes harm to another. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 11:14 for an example of this. Now David was on a roll. He had gotten final victory over Saul. And Scripture tells us that he went around in a series of victorious wars against the nations, subduing these countries like Moab and Ammon and so on. And it says that he got a real reputation as a first-rate military leader, a fighter. Don't mess around with David, king of Judah. And so he came back to Jerusalem. He had one spectacular victory. In fact, in his kindness, David had sent messages to the children of Ammon. And He said, I wanted to reward the king of your king for all the kindness he showed to me when I was on the run from Saul. And these wicked Ammonites, being so rivalrous and suspicious and carnal to begin with, said, oh no, that's not the reason David is sending his ambassadors down here. He wants to spy out the country and find out where we're vulnerable so he can conquer us, like he's been conquering the other nations. And so they took the ambassadors and they shaved off one half of their beards. And I think they even may have exposed their rear posteriors or something. They sent them back in great humiliation to David. And then they hired the Syrians to come down in a huge, huge war effort against David. This is all crazy, responding to David's kindness in this way. But David whipped them good. Boy, he really whipped them, and it said that after that the Syrians no longer would come to the aid of these little republics there who were trying to fight David. And so, anyway, David, after all this swell of notoriety and praise and victories, he went back to his palace in Jerusalem and happened to be glancing out the window and saw the most beautiful woman in the world bathing herself on a rooftop. And the long and short of it was that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He tried his very, very best to entice her husband back from the battlefront, Uriah, the righteous Gentile, the righteous Hittite, to have relations with his wife, with Uriah's wife, because she is now pregnant. None of that works. David tries to make him drunk. That doesn't work. Finally, it says in verse 14, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. It's Uriah, righteous Gentile, one of the righteous, valiant men that are mentioned in Scripture, a true proselyte and convert of the Gentiles. And he didn't know that he was bearing his own death sentence. And David wrote in the letter, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him. In other words, abandon him in the hottest part of the front ranks, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and so on. And it says the messenger went and came and showed David all that that Joab sent him, described the battle, and announced that Uriah was dead. And then David sends back a message to Joab and says, don't worry about this, Joab. Don't let this thing, in verse 25, displease you. For the sword devoureth one as well as another, and other, as if this was a random death. Make your battle strong, save the city. And then it says, when Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead, she mourned. But after the days of mourning were over, verse 27, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so God sent to David the prophet Nathan. Thank God that there was a prophet in Israel at that time. It cannot be that a prophet depart from Jerusalem or Israel or the United States of America. There has to be a voice that speaks out at the appropriate time. Time of injustice, time of duplicity and deceit, when nobody else even hardly knows there's a prophet. A problem, there has to be a prophet. And so, We won't go into his parable there of the poor man who had only one little lamb that the rich man sacrificed. But over in verse 8, Nathan has announced to David that he is the wicked rich man who has slain the little precious lamb of the poor man. And he says in verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom." Here God is practically endorsing polygamy because he's giving Saul's wives into the bosom of David. "And gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have given unto thee such and such things, I'd have given you even more. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him. You have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." I'm going to do it. In just a minute here, God is going to forgive David, but he's also telling him he's going to be the architect of evil and blood against David for the rest of his life, and so on. All right, here's an example of God's ethics. God says, don't give me this guff that your slanders, your gossip, your actions against another person did not actually ruin their reputations or ruin their lives or bring disaster to them or split up a marriage or cause division among brethren or anything. No, if the intention of your heart was evil and it manifested itself through your mouth or through your actions, through your mouth as with David, then you are as guilty as if you had performed the actual act. This is God's ethics in action. David and no one else killed Uriah. The people throwing down boulders on the walls of Ammon did not kill Uriah. That was good, clean warfare. It was David who killed Uriah. Now, what does this tell us about ethics in our time? What about politicians who, without hardly giving a thought, liberal politicians, press their little button to vote and they vote yes on legalizing abortion, legalizing partial birth abortion, legalizing infanticide? I remember Senator Edward Kennedy, Teddy Kennedy, literally days before he died of brain cancer a year and a half or so ago, he was recounting all of his accomplishments of a politician, and he said he regretted that part of the Democratic package, the liberal Democratic package, required him to support abortion. As a scion of a Catholic Irish family, he said he regretted to do that, but that was part of the game plan for being a prominent senatorial Democrat. Well, he's learned. I'm not judging him. God can always lead people to repent at their last moments, but humanly speaking, he has learned now with a vengeance that by voting for abortion and promoting abortion, he is guilty of the death of millions. Guilty for every little child of the thousands that continue to be aborted in America today. Senator Kennedy is still guilty for all of those. Of course. He made it possible. he and many other liberals. Now, I'm going to ask another question. What about evangelical Christians who are told by truthtellers.org, repeatedly told about acts of violence and murder against even the children of Palestinians, children of Palestinians who are randomly shot by IDF troops, children, young people who are killed as they are defending their olive groves against ultra-Orthodox settlers armed with assault rifles and are shot dead. Some eight were shot last year as they were defending their olive orchard against a troop of Hasidic Jews. What about the evangelicals who say, God bless you because you're a Jew. God bless you as you cleanse the land. God bless you as you make possible the temple and the Jerusalem and even the return of Jesus Christ by expelling these worthless, towel-headed, donkey-driving Arabs from Palestine. What about those evangelicals who bid Godspeed to evil men as they are literally committing murder against the Palestinians? Are they guilty? Are they guilty by holding the cloak as Saul of Tarsus held the cloak, those who killed Stephen? You better believe they're guilty. Now, I'm going to leave it to God to dispense that according to the level of light they have, because these evangelicals are massively brainwashed, massively propagandized, and only God knows their hearts. But I'm saying they are in dangerous, very, very dangerous territory in wishing for the extirpation, the ethnic cleansing, the driving out even of the Arabs out of Palestine in order that God may be glorified through the Jewish people. I think that's a frightening idea, that if we bid Godspeed to evil men, we become partakers of their evil deeds. This is divine ethics coming down. Now, in the last judgment, God holds sinners guilty according to their actions. And I would, the word in Revelation 20, let's turn to Revelation 20, 12, and see if we can figure out what's entailed in actions. The Apostle John is describing the great white throne judgment. This is the final judgment upon everyone who has ever lived on planet Earth. We believe that at the moment of death, sinners are judged and sent to hell. But here is a final wrap-up judgment. Now that in itself suggests that there is more judging to be done on sinners than simply the amount of sin they committed at the moment of their termination of life on earth. Isn't that interesting? It suggests, in fact, that there is judgment upon the cumulative effects of our heresy, of our evil, of our slander, that God has to deal with in order to cleanse the books and be done with judgment and justice for every soul that has sinned against him. In verse 11 it says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now he's not talking here about the first resurrection or the rapture. That's something that occurs simultaneously with the second coming of Christ, much earlier. In fact, 1,000 years earlier. This is after the millennium. He sees everybody small and great, every person who's ever been invested with a human soul, going clear back to the Garden of Eden, is standing before God. And it says the books, plural. This is one huge library in heaven. Many, many, many books are filled with every idle word against God that people have said in the entirety of their lives. Isn't that frightening? Every idle word is recorded there so that complete justice can be done against the sinners and every idle word of the saints too. Everything is recorded there. But it's interesting, there's a distinction here between the books which were opened and another book, it says, was opened, which is the book of life. So there's a dichotomy between the books, plural, which is all the deeds of the wicked, and the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural. This is the wicked dead. According to their works. Okay? According to their works, what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So there's a great regurgitation out of hell and death, even of all those who have been temporarily consigned in hell. This would include the rich man who persecuted Lazarus. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead. Every person who was on the Titanic when it went down and their bones were dissolved and devoured, 5,000 feet under the water, they're resurrected. I'm not saying that they're physically resurrected like those Christians in the first resurrection or the rapture, but their souls are brought up. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So you die once when you have a car wreck or get cancer, die from cancer. And as a sinner, you go then to hell. But there's a second death coming up, it says. The great white throne judgment. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this criteria of works is intriguing to me. How does Jesus describe the origins of a work? A work of the mouth, a work of the hand, a work of the tongue in slander or blasphemy or reviling. He says those works all come out of the heart, don't they? They come out of our intentions. Now, if we have an intention to rebel against God or to turn people away from God, to doubt God, that intention, Christ clearly tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, that intention is going to manifest itself in the speaking of the mouth and of the doing of works. Isn't that right? Okay. Now, if I slander another person, I hold up their name as contemptible and evil, and I tell all my friends, I tell my relatives that this person is no good, there's something wrong with this person, they're perverse, evil, disgusting, and that stereotype of this other person that I have maligned affects a great number of people, and they in turn infect other people with this bad report about another person. Well, I better repent of that in order to cleanse the record, but I also am obligated, of course, to go around to every possible person that I have ever prejudiced against this individual and repent to them or broadcast my repentance on Facebook, internet, talk radio, whatever I can do. I've got to purge that testimony. I've got to get rid of that, because that testimony will continue to work against me toward the day of judgment, won't it? Now it's going to make me guilty before God all the days of my life unless I repent of it before the moment of death. You know when you have these bitter family feuds and quarrels and controversies, people blow them off and they say, well, time heals all wounds. No, time does not heal the wounds that you have inflicted upon another person because of your malicious intent. It doesn't heal those, and you better take care of that. You better not walk away from that and say, well, that's all gone down river, and I got new vistas on the horizon, and they're off in another county or land or whatever, and it's all behind me. No, it's not. No, God remembers. God remembers your malicious intent, which manifested itself as works. Now, let's ask a question. If you die and are judged by God, are you judged according to all the evil and maliciousness you did against that person during your 75 years, 100 years on, 90 years on earth? Or are you going to be judged about how that testimony continues to work and be carried on into future days, future times, maybe even future centuries if you have publicly reviled a person unjustly? In other words, is there a cumulative guilt that is rolling like a huge black snowball through the ages, and in the second judgment, the great white throne judgment, you're going to have to be answerable to all of the evil you've done through the influence of your testimony and influence of your works and intention throughout the ages? What about a guy like Charles Darwin, who originates out of his evil, unbelieving, prideful intention, an assault against the God of creation? And he convinces Huxley, he convinces Clarence Darrow, he convinces scientists, even in his time, that we are the result of untold ages of accidental mutations. When Charles Darwin died, maybe around the turn of the last century, the 19th century, were the books closed then on Charles Darwin? Or is he going to be held accountable in the day of God's wrath for all of the people that he turned away from faith in Jesus the Creator? Well, his intentions, his words, his actions are all one. And that's why I interpret this verse, these passage in Revelation 20, to say that when we are judged according to our works, it's the cumulative effect of our sins throughout all time. Now, here again, we have an example of divine ethics that really are very unsettling. The sinner may think, well, I remember, I think it was Jesse James, just before he was shot in the back by a turncoat friend, he said, I've done so much evil in my lifetime, I might as well go all the way. Well, what he's basically saying there, and a lot of sinners are this way, is they think, well, it'll all be over at death. I can fill my cup of wickedness against God, but it's all going to be finite. It's going to be included in the total sins of my lifetime. Oh no, that's not the way it is with great sinners, especially great sinners who are intellectuals, philosophers, leaders, theoreticians, because their evil works are perpetuated through media with great potential to corrupt and infect and alienate countless generations against Almighty God. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to continue this. This is part one of our Bible study on God's ethics. I think you're probably finding God's ethics are kind of unsettling, maybe. Maybe there are people in our listening audience who've said, hey, boy, I've never heard anything so frightening as God's ethics. I thought I knew the rules of the game. I thought that the rules of our tolerant and so-called compassionate and loving society, and even loving, compassionate, tolerant churches, we're okay and we're mild and doable and reasonable and so on. And now you're throwing at me from above this whole very indicting and frightening, expanding concepts of what God really, the rules God operates according to. Now this should not frighten us if we come in abject humility before God and say, Lord, I absolutely trust in you and I trust in your ways, that everything you do is done in love. God is love. Everything God ordains and even allows is permitted according to his motivation of love for us. The difference between us is he has these prerogatives because he has long-term objectives of love. And sometimes it's tough love, sometimes it's incomprehensible love. But the Lord doeth all things well. Everything God ordains is right. And so rather than unsettling people by this Bible study, which we'll continue next time, what I want people to do is say, Lord, this is God's law that we have forgotten. This is God's law that we have not heard in the pulpit. We have not heard in media. And rather than saying I can't endure this or I can't comprehend this, we say, Lord, if you are Almighty God, by definition there's a great deal we don't comprehend about you. And what we do is not flee you or try to rationalize you away. We humble ourselves as a little child before you and say, Lord, I hang upon your mercies. Save me or I perish. I trust in you absolutely. And that, of course, is the bottom line of everything we are intending to do at Truth Tellers. We are intending to bring to people a new vividness, not only of their great need before God, but a new vividness of the workability of authentic Christianity, that we do indeed serve a reasonable God who wants nothing more from us really than the simple, humble, childlike trust of coming to him and saying, Lord Jesus, I absolutely trust in you. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom, as the thief on the cross said. And when we come to Jesus, not with our minds, not with our intellect, not with our good works, but when we come simply as a little child and say, Lord, save me, or else I perish. Let me tell you, never in the whole history of the world, never, never has this fabulously inscrutable and wonderful God ever turned away one soul that came to him and said, Lord, have mercy on me. I trust you. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. So we'll look forward then to the part two next time on God's amazing ethics. Amen?
Amen. I just think it's such a good talk and so essential now that Jonathan Edwards' Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God is just a piece of history that people think is irrelevant to modern Christianity. And that's just Americana now. Just those crazy people that worry about hellfire. So it's so important to hold up the light that is Christianity and that is preached.
Yes.
Without shame.
I change not, God says. Change is not where it matters.
I just think it's so good because people have this tendency to put God in this box. Like, this is what, you know, he gave us these rules, therefore he must abide by us too.
Mm-hmm.
I've had many long discussions with Calvinist friends of mine who are strong in that, you know, these people who, like Hosea, like Jacob, they did wrong when really God was leading them to do something for a greater good. But
yes.
It's so difficult to grasp the concept that God is so much higher than us.
Yes.
So I think it's so important to have this laid out in such a clear, concise way that, you know what? God is higher. Our finite minds cannot always understand his infinite principles. But we have to trust that he has those, and that he is working for the greater good.
Amen.